Okay, tonight's reading can be found in Haggai, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, and on page 949 in the Church Bibles. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
And I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Our Father, as we come to this ancient writing, Father, may we see its relevance for us today. And we ask that you will open our eyes to see wonderful things here in your word. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. I wonder if any of you know who this fella is. Anyone want to? Alice Cooper. He is a bloke. He's a heavy metal singer-songwriter. His career spans about four decades. His stage show has been described as a violent brand of heavy metal designed to shock. And he says that he's been a kind of poster boy for rock and roll rebellion over the years. But rather less well known, a few years ago, things changed for him, and he quietly gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he said of this decision, despite everything, the most rebellious thing I ever did was become a Christian. The most rebellious thing I ever did was to become a Christian. You and I, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, are a bunch of rebels. That is not usually how we think of ourselves, is it? But the reason we are, and I think this passage is going to go on and help us to see that, is that there are a great many human powers and influences in our world. Powers and influences that demand our attention, that demand our allegiance, even our obedience. And yet if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're someone who puts him above all of these other things. Let me mention some of the kinds of things that may demand our obedience. It could be our jobs. I imagine some of our younger people, who I think most of them aren't here tonight, but some of our younger people will have sat through talks at school from the career service. Perhaps you can remember those kind of talks, impressing on you the vital importance of pursuing a successful and fulfilling career. Or if you're already in a career, it wouldn't surprise me if you have felt the allure of success, the promise of glory, and also the threat of what might happen if you're not successful, if you don't put your job first. Another human power is the peer group. We're all strongly influenced by this, aren't we? It's almost unspoken. The attraction of being popular and the fear of being rejected, it's very powerful. Or maybe you're aware of the power of family. The power of family to conform to a set of expectations. It can be an incredibly strong pressure. Or we could speak of the power of the state. Increasingly, it seems, the state in this country wants to legislate on matters to do with the way we think and what we say, particularly when it comes to matters of faith. So as we were praying before, that a judge made a ruling this week that it was no longer lawful to have public prayers read at the beginning of local council meetings. There are a whole range of human powers and influences on us. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that they're all bad in and of themselves. But the problem is they have a tendency to make this claim on us, a big claim. And if a Christian says, no, I'm going to put Jesus Christ first, God is to have the ultimate authority, and there are limits to these human authorities, well, this is rebellious. But if you want to go the Christian way, you've got a problem. We've got a problem. These human powers appear so strong, and Christ and Christianity appears so weak. How can you justify sticking with Jesus when it looks so often like you're backing a loser? Well, this is the big issue I hope that we're going to see tackled this evening. We're on the fourth of four prophecies in this little book of Haggai. There we go. Let's remove Alice Cooper, shall we? Four messages given on four days, many, many years ago, 520 BC. And we've seen that Haggai wrote after the people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon, and his particular practical aim was to encourage them to get back to building God's temple, which they had abandoned and had been destroyed. And we've seen, haven't we, over the last three times, if you've been here, that the reason this temple was so significant was because of what it pointed to. It pointed forward to the promised rescuer, Jesus Christ, and it pointed forward to the worldwide people of God, his church. Well, we've come to the very climax this evening of Haggai's writings. And the climax is this: we're pointed now not to the human powers of our world, and not to back them, not to back the Persian Empire in his day, but rather to put our trust in another king, the promised Messiah. So this little passage before us is encouraging us to be rebels. And for Haggai's original hearers, for the people that would have had this message originally in the Persian Empire, this would have been regarded as subversive literature. It was rebellious to tell people that lived under the Persian king that they're to trust another king who was to come. So why then should we trust this other king? Why should we stick with Jesus? Well, Haggai, I think, gives us two reasons to do so. One negative, one positive, and they kind of go together. Here's the first one. Oh, I've lost my point. There it is. The human powers that look so strong are destined for destruction. Human powers that look so strong are destined for destruction. The Persian Empire, if you remember, was one of the largest and most powerful human empires of all time. About 40% of the world's population in that time were in it. Geographically, it's about twice the size of the European Union today. And Judah, at that time, was just a tiny little province, not even the size of Hampshire. What a difference in size God's people with this tiny, tiny little thing in this massive and extremely powerful human empire. It just looked so insignificant. I mentioned a few weeks ago some of the figures for Christians in Basingstoke. Apparently, according to Church of England figures, there are about 1,600 regular weekly Church of England churchgoers in Basingstoke in a population of 144,000. That's little over 1 in 100 in Church of England churches in Basingstoke. We're very small, aren't we? Or some other figures I heard about this week. Apparently there are about 2,400 students in the sixth form college, Queen Mary's College, here. And Alex was telling me this week, one of our assistant ministers, that there are 7 regular people in the Christian Union there. Seems very, very small, doesn't it? And don't the other powers and influences seem so strong by contrast? Why should we stick with Jesus? Well, the first reason again: the human powers are destined for destruction. Let me just read from our passage. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall. each by the sword of his brother. These human powers all around Judah looked so strong and mighty. But compared to God, this passage is saying they are a house of cards. This passage is saying we need to see them for what they really are. Just look at some of the extraordinary language that is used to say about what God is going to do. He says, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago as well, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Something of cosmic scale is going to happen. Now, at least twice, it's more than twice really, but at least twice in the Old Testament, God is described as having shaken the earth in a great rescue of Israel. So it happened on one particular occasion when Israel was rescued from Egypt. And as they crossed the Red Sea, the psalmist describes it like this. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. A great rescue as God shook the earth and saved his people. And again, in similar language, when King David came to the throne, it is described as the earth figuratively shaking as God established his king. And once again, the promise of this passage is that God will do such mighty works. He will bring a great salvation that will involve shaking the earth. And the New Testament ultimately points us forward to a last day when the end of this age will come and God will bring about the return of Christ. So some words from the Apostle Peter. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There's going to be a great shaking of the earth. And accompanying this will be the destruction of all the worldly powers that are opposed to God. God will judge his enemies and save his people. As verse 22 puts it, I will overturn the royal thrones. I will shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And again, if you were an Israelite reading that, you couldn't escape what the prophet is alluding to in terms of these past rescues. Just think of that rescue across the Red Sea and the chariots and the riders and the horses of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 15 are described as going down as the sea came back as they were destroyed. What is being promised is another great rescue like that great rescue in the Exodus. Another Exodus, a greater one in the future. But the defeat of human powers is not always achieved by overwhelming force. Just look at the end of verse 22. It says that each will fall by the sword of his brother. And maybe Haggai has in mind a number of other rescues that happened to Israel in the past. On at least three occasions, God defeated the enemies of Israel by causing the enemies to destroy themselves. He, if you like, handed them over to their own self-destructive behavior. For example, on one occasion, Gideon, the judge, had just 300 men with him, and they went up to fight against Midian, and the thousands and thousands of the Midianites killed each other as God let them defeat themselves by their own sword. The human powers look so strong, but God is going to overturn them with absolute ease and bring about a great future rescue, something that will be like these smaller rescues in the past, but will be much, much better. Well, how should we respond to this? A couple of suggestions. First, change the way we think about human powers. They're not as strong as they appear to be. They look all powerful, but in fact, they are weak. History itself, of course, should teach us this. I guess many of us here, I'm just looking around at how old we all are, so I guess most of you like me will have grown up aware of the huge power of the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc. It just looked immense, didn't it? I can still vividly remember watching the television as a child and seeing those kind of great military parades through the centre of Moscow with thousands and thousands of the Red Army and hundreds of tanks and those great big trucks with intercontinental missiles on. It just looked awesomely powerful, didn't it? It looked invincible. And yet, do you remember in 1989, in the space of a few amazing months, one by one, each of the governments of the Eastern Bloc just crumbled. And now it's just a memory, isn't it? Once it was very powerful, but now it's gone. They're not as powerful as they seem. And it's also the case with powerful people, isn't it? If you have gone to see The Iron Lady, Terry and me went to see The Iron Lady the other week, and it's very poignant as a film, as you get this contrast between Margaret Thatcher in the height of her power, and yet it ends with this old lady with dementia washing the dishes. Once very powerful, no more. The visible powers of the world are not as powerful as they seem, so we should change our thinking about them. And wonderfully, the biggest encouragement is that God is the one who is going to ultimately overturn them. It's not for us to try and take up arms and overturn them ourselves. The Bible never encourages that. God is the one who will bring rescue. So there's a first suggestion. A second suggestion, I think this passage should be a great comfort to us, particularly if, as Christians, we feel under pressure. Christian believers in many parts of the world are under great pressure. And even in this country, that High Court ruling that we've heard about earlier this week seems to just increase the pressure against Christians. George Carey, the ex-archbishop, commented on it this week. He said, "This is the gradual marginalisation of the Christian faith. There is a deliberate attempt by groups like the National Secular Society and others who are campaigning to get rid of Christianity as a public faith." But what a comfort this passage is to us. You know, if we're feeling the pressure, if we're looking at the world and tempted to quake, well, the human powers that look so strong now are destined for destruction. In the last couple of years, there have been a number of terrible earthquakes in Christchurch, in New Zealand. Just imagine if you're rebuilding Christchurch and you decide to build it out of cards, a house of cards. Well, that is exactly what these human powers are like. They're a house of cards sitting on a fault line, waiting to be shaken away. Well, there's the negative reason to stick with Jesus. Now the positive. God's King, who looks so weak, will reign forever. God's King, who looks so weak, will reign forever. Well, finally, after 3.5 sermons in Haggai, we're actually going to look at this person called Zerubbabel, the one who, in particular, these things were written to. He was the governor of the province of Judah, and the one who actually had the job of leading the temple building project. And this last prophecy, unlike the others, is just actually directed to him. So look at verse 23 and the extraordinary things it says to him. "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." Well, expressions here, "on that day," was often used in the Old Testament to speak of the coming day of God's rescue. A great rescue is in sight. And the expression, "my servant," is also a commonly used one in the Old Testament. It was used of Moses. It was used of David. And in particular, it was used in the book of Isaiah to speak of the coming Messiah. God calls him "my servant." But who is this man, Zerubbabel, that these wonderful things are said to? Well, here we need to do a little bit of family history. Here's a very brief version of Zerubbabel's family tree. Zerubbabel is the male heir to David's throne. He's a direct descendant of King David. His grandfather was called Jehoiachin, and he was the last legitimate king of Judah before they were exiled. Zerubbabel himself was born in exile. In fact, his name in Hebrew literally means the seed of Babylon. He was born away from home. And unlike his forebears, he is not the king. The Persian emperor, who's come to power, has a more enlightened policy than the previous people, and he's decided to let Zerubbabel go home and be the governor. But he's not the king. And this is where we need to think about this expression, the signet ring. What on earth does God mean by saying, I will take you and I will make you like my signet ring? It doesn't sound that special, does it? Well, we need to just ask, what was the signet ring in the ancient world? Well, a signet ring would have been something that the owner carried to have a design or a name reflecting him written on it. It was something that reflected the name and the character of the owner. And it would have been used as the seal or the stamp for giving orders. If you were an important person, you would seal your orders, if you were a king, with the stamp of your seal from your signet ring. And here is where it gets really exciting. Let me just read a quote from the prophet Jeremiah, speaking about this guy Jehoiachin, Haggai's grandfather. Jeremiah said this, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even though you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off." You see, God removed Jehoiachin. He removed the last legitimate king of Judah from his throne, and he sent the nation into exile because of their rejection of him and his laws. The signet ring, if you like, was torn off. The family that were destined to rule the world according to the promises to David lost the kingship. It seems like a great tragedy for that family. Except now, God is promising to Zerubbabel, I'm going to restore you. My promise to David still stands. I'm going to make you my king again, my signet ring, the one who is close to me, the one with my name written on him, and the one through whom I will restore the world, the one who I will stamp my rule, if you like, through my king. So God's king, who looks so weak, and Zerubbabel certainly looked very weak, will reign forever. But I wonder if you're thinking, there's a little bit of a problem here. How was this promise fulfilled? The history books tell us that Zerubbabel really was the heir to virtually nothing, a tiny province. And in fact, he never became the king. He was insignificant. He vanishes from the history books after this period in time. So how can we say that God kept his promise to him? Well, it's only as we think of Zerubbabel and his family line that we see the fulfillment. So often in the Old Testament, the promises were carried on through the line, the promise. You see, each one of David's sons was called the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so the promise, if you like, was passed from generation to generation. And what you get with Zerubbabel is that the visible kingship vanished, but the line of kings remained. And I think where this gets really encouraging is if you turn up the first chapter in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, you get there a genealogy right at the beginning of the New Testament. It looks really boring, but actually it's really exciting because there you see the heirs to David's throne listed through each generation. And there you have, in the middle, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And you can see that ultimately the promise is fulfilled when you get to Jesus, the son of Joseph, the adopted son, the legal heir to David's throne. Terry and I have recently come back from a holiday. We were staying just by the Yorkshire Dales, which is very well known as limestone country. And it's quite remarkable. It's quite a remarkable place. You'll get a stream coming down the side of a mountain, and suddenly it will vanish. And it will go on the ground because it's reached a band of limestone. Don't you remember from geography lessons at school, you get these streams that just vanish. And they go underground for a mile or so, and they go through caves and potholes, and you get all this sort of wonderful limestone scenery. And they only come up again into the open a few miles down the track. And it's exactly like this with Zerubbabel and his successors. The stream of God's promise to the kings goes underground, and it only pops up 400, 500 years later with Jesus. He is the one that this promise ultimately points to. It's also a little bit like in The Lord of the Rings. Remember that character, Aragorn, or Strider, if you can remember that film? He is the son of a long line of heirs to the throne, except they're all in exile. They've been in exile for years. And it's only right at the end, isn't it, with the return of the king, that he comes out into the open and everyone sees him for who he really is. The return of the king. Well, that was back then, in Old Testament times, 500 or so BC. Where are we now in God's history? It's worth asking the question, how does this prophecy then apply to us now? Well, Jesus has now come, and Jesus has ended the old system of a land and a temple. God's people are no longer just Israelites. They're people from every nation who are trusting in Christ. And the kingdom is no longer a physical one in the land. It's a spiritual one. The successor to the temple, God's dwelling place, is now the people of God all over the world, those who are trusting in Jesus. It's a spiritual kingdom, and we too are waiting for the return of the king. And it can often be hard, can't it, waiting, as we've seen, as all these earthly powers are still here. But we've seen in this passage two wonderful encouragements to stick with Jesus and wait his return. The human powers that look so strong are destined for destruction. God's king, who looks so weak, will reign forever. So, how shall we live then in this time? How shall we live waiting for the king? Well, here's some very helpful verses from the New Testament, which I think help us to apply this to ourselves today. From the letter to the Hebrews, he writes, speaking of an Old Testament time, "At that time, God's voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Three things to say in response. Firstly, I think, be thankful. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ today, that means that you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else in this world will be. Our jobs, our families, our peer groups, our state, all will be shaken. And everything that is against God will be removed. Everything except Christ's spiritual kingdom, which will be established forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We have got a lot to be thankful for. We're the heirs of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Secondly, I think this passage in the New Testament encourages us, doesn't it, to worship God. We should hold him in respect and awe. In Haggai's prophecy, he keeps on using the expression, "the Lord Almighty." Thus says the Lord Almighty. We get it so clear, isn't it, that he is the one who really is in charge, and we should worship him. We should honour him and him alone. But thirdly, I think there's one other way we can respond to this passage. And that is to say this: if this is where everything is heading, if this is where history is going, then shouldn't we as Christians have as one of our biggest aims to recruit others to join Jesus' kingdom? To recruit others, if you like, to join the rebellion. I sometimes think that being a Christian in our present age is a little bit like living in Nazi-occupied France. And Christians are a little bit like being members of the resistance. You're not loyal to the hostile powers that are in charge, and you're waiting for the liberation that is sure to come. And in the meantime, one of the big things is to encourage others to join the resistance. We're waiting for the return of the king. So why don't we encourage others to join the resistance? And why don't you, if tonight you know in your heart of hearts you've not yet become loyal to Jesus, you've not yet bowed the knee to him and trusted him, tonight would be a good night, wouldn't it, to sign up for his kingdom? Because this Bible passage is saying that his kingdom is the only thing that will endure. The human powers that look so strong are destined for destruction. God's king, who looks so weak, will reign forever. As we finish, I just thought I would paint a picture from the end of that film, The Lord of the Rings. As you may have noticed, the sermon is entitled The Lord of the Ring because of the signet ring. But do you remember, at the end of that film, there's a last battle, isn't there? And Aragorn is there, the king, on a little hill, surrounded by his loyal soldiers, the men of the West. And he's surrounded by hordes and hordes of the enemy. And it looks a completely hopeless situation. They're closing in on them. But then the ring gets destroyed, and suddenly the earth shakes. The towers fall. Holes open up in the ground, and the orcs fall in, and the others run away in fear. And the whole world is shaken. And the only solid ground is that little hill where the king is standing with his loyal people gathered around him. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God. Let's pray, shall we? Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Father, we thank you that you are good, and that you are in charge, and that all that is wrong in our world is going to be ended, that you are going to put a stop to it. And we thank you so much that Jesus is on the throne, the Lamb is on the throne, and is going to return. So, Father, I pray that you'll encourage our hearts this evening to lift our eyes to him, to trust in him, to put all our eggs in his basket, and to look forward to the return of our King. And we ask it in his name. Amen.